Well, if you would this morning turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 as we continue our series in the book of Acts. I hope you won't mind if we do that even on Mother's Day. I'm a big believer that probably the thing that most moms really want on Mother's Day is for their children to hear the gospel. So we're going to do that. And if you don't agree with that, well, it was a convenient way for me to just continue to preach in the book of Acts. So anyway, we are going to do something a little bit different today, though. We're going to have what we're calling a sermon spotlight. It's something we're going to do on at least 10 more occasions during our journey through the book of Acts, a day when we kind of celebrate one of the most famous messages ever preached by the early church. Whether you realize it or not, the book of Acts is full of preaching and the idea of preaching. The early church celebrated preaching of God's word. It tells us that they did this regularly in Acts chapter 14, verse 7. It says, and they continued to preach the gospel. It was something that they just consistently did. The book actually, as it draws to a close, speaking of Paul, says he lived there two whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming, and in the Greek, it's really preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's just what Paul did, but it's also just what the early church did. And they didn't do this because they just made it up. They did it because it's what Jesus Christ himself did. In Matthew 4:17, the gospel record tells us that from this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And obviously, he didn't just preach that one sentence. It was in the context of a message that he called people to repentance. Luke chapter 4 says, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, as we're going to see in this message, he was sent to die. Don't get me wrong, but as he came and he became flesh, Jesus Christ preached the gospel everywhere he went. For almost 2,000 years, Christ Church has consistently celebrated and valued the preaching of God's word. I would argue until our generation. And now suddenly there's churches that believe that the message time needs to get squeezed into a little box because people's attention span won't sustain anything more than that. There are churches that literally you can go and they won't have a message. They'll have a lot of other things. They may have some of the elements that we use on a regular basis, which would be skits or videos or time of worship, which I believe we need. Those things can be valuable. Testimony time, they're all valuable in and of themselves, but they don't make a church service. They can be a part of a church service, but they don't make a church service. And so understand something. At First Baptist Church, the preaching of God's word must have the central place. The preeminent place. It's what we need to be doing. And it's not because I'm the one preaching. If I preach poorly, fire me. But don't stop preaching the word. Don't ever stop preaching the word and emphasizing preaching. And I say that because it's what the early church did. We can talk a lot about the early church and what they did and didn't do and what we know and what we don't know. We can do all that. But here's the reality. Preaching had a central place in their ministry. And the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, well, guess what? His coming was punctuated by a sermon. And that's the sermon that we're going to study today that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so out of reverence and respect for the word of God, I would ask you to stand as we begin in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2 and look at this first sermon that the early church preached. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he stops his quote and he speaks directly to his audience. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You may be seated. Now, we break down this first sermon of the early church. So we've got to set the situation again. We know that this is the day of Pentecost. Most would know that about 3,000 people are getting ready to get saved as Peter preaches this message. You know, that means that every message after this one has been a bit of a dud, to be honest with you. I preached this same message earlier this morning, and guess what? No one came forward. So, you know, it's kind of intimidating as a preacher. Peter got 3,000. But in saying that, here's the reality. That is a very poor way of looking at this. Because here's what we know. This message came at a significant, important moment in time. And the moment itself, the situation itself, could never be repeated. You can't recreate the atmosphere in which these 3,000 people get saved. Jesus Christ had just finished 3.5 years of ministry. Ministry filled with miracles and his messianic claims. He had been rejected and crucified. He had been resurrected 3 days later. And then he had begun to appear and teach to his followers for some 40 days after that. He had ascended into heaven. He had promised them that the Comforter, the very Holy Spirit of God, would come. And that Spirit had just come and indwelt them in the temple grounds in that moment that Peter's getting ready to preach. And so Peter gathers this throng together, a throng of practicing Jews from very different nations and speaking different languages, in the shadow of the Spirit having come, and he preaches this message, and that's where 3,000 people get saved. Now, let's be honest. We can't do this again. Not like this. The circumstances were just unique. They were absolutely perfect, and I believe that's one of the reasons why the results are so spectacular. But here's the good news. Peter's approach, the way he preaches, we can recreate each and every time we gather together. In fact, I believe we should. His approach is simple. It's scriptural. It's practical. It is convicting. And it's focused on Christ. Again, all elements that I believe we can recapture each and every time we preach the Word of God. The New Testament preaching is all very, very similar in style and substance. Pastor Johnny Hunt has listed 5 elements that you see appear in every major sermon that's captured in the entire New Testament. First of all, you're going to see that they each presented Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Every single one of these preachers, every time they opened God's Word and they used the Old Testament, they were helping people understand that how it foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, and Jesus was the fulfillment of all the shadows and types. 2, it described him as God in human flesh. Never let people leave the preaching in the New Testament without challenging them with the idea that Jesus Christ came and became a man and dwelt among them. 3, it focused on the life and work of Jesus Christ, particularly his death and resurrection. They never would preach a message without somehow getting around to the crucifixion and the fact that he defeated death, hell, and the grave and had ascended to the Father. 4, it always spoke of his second coming. It wasn't just enough to tell him that he came and became a man. It wasn't enough to tell him that he was crucified and that he was resurrected. But the implication always ran back to the idea that he's coming again, and you must somehow, some way, settle up with this king who's returning for his kingdom. And 5, finally, it declared that salvation was only through faith in him, and that those who rejected him as Lord and Savior would be eternally damned. Now you say, that's a very blunt way to put that. It is. But guess what? Every single message that's captured in the New Testament was that blunt or more blunt. These were not politically correct preachers. They were not universalists. They were not saying there were multiple ways that you might come. The preachers of the New Testament, the apostles themselves, preached a very narrow gospel. It was dogmatic and it was demanding, and it always ran through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And guess what? If that's not the preaching in the places that you may typically be, then it is not biblical gospel preaching. It's a waste of time, to be blunt with you. That's the way they preached, and I believe that's the way we need to preach. Now, let's break down Peter's message so you won't think I'm just making this up, all right? Now, we talked about the situation. Let's understand what's happening. He begins in this situation by defending the disciples. If you're here 2 weeks ago when we started looking at this passage, the Spirit of God fell upon these disciples and they began to preach and teach in other languages, languages that they did not know, that were known languages. And people accused them of being drunk, which, you know, I've never seen that phenomenon repeated, by the way. I've never met a drunk person speaking a language they didn't know. But anyway, that's what they accuse them of, all right? So he begins by defending that. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Now, we shouldn't be surprised to find Peter at the helm, Jesus Christ himself, after the resurrection, came and visited with Peter, restored him, ministered to him, told him to feed his sheep. And so here's Peter kind of taking leadership. Of course, he was always kind of a man who was willing to take leadership even when he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But there's been a fundamental change in his life. When Jesus was arrested, he panicked and he ran. But now here's this guy. He's been filled by the Spirit in this moment. He's becoming an entirely new man. He's operating with an absolute absence of fear in this moment. You see the phrases that he used in this message. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." It's a very authoritative way of speaking. Let this be known to you. This is fact that I'm getting ready to share with you. Point blank and period. He lifted up his voice and addressed them. That in and of itself is saying that there's no fear. He's broadcasting this whole temple grounds. Everyone who's willing to listen to him, he's getting ready to speak to them. And he's going to speak with the exact same authority that Jesus had spoke with. And that got their attention when Jesus was living among them. And he speaks in that same authority because guess what? He has the Spirit of Christ indwelling in him in this moment. And so he speaks with that authority to them. And here he is, he's a Jew, addressing Jews on a Jewish holiday after the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah that the Jews had crucified. That's the situation. And he starts by defending his apostle friends, his companions, in a way that would have made perfect sense to a Jewish crowd. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Now, what that means in their vernacular would be, it's only 9 a.m. and no good Jew is going to be drunk at 9 a.m. on a holy day. And the implication might be they might get drunk later in the day, but they're not going to be drunk right now. That's really what he's saying. It's too soon. It's too early. They're going to start holy. Every good Jew does. That's what they do on their holiday. It might be somewhat like your Christmas or Thanksgiving festivities. I don't think people show up at 9 a.m. drunk. They may get there, but they don't start that way. That's really honestly what he's saying. He's saying, so forget this idea that they're drunk. They're not drunk. Something else has happened. And then he begins to go back, as all good sermons should, and he anchors himself in the Word of God, and he begins to quote from the Old Testament. And he begins to lead them through the situation. He begins to defining the day, and he does it through this Old Testament passage of Joel chapter 2. Now, this can be a little bit complicated because Joel chapter 2 ends up speaking of the coming day of the Lord, day of judgment. It starts by speaking clearly about Pentecost, and Peter's going to help them connect the dots. He's going to make a point about Pentecost, and then he's going to lead them through Joel chapter 2 and help them understand that because Pentecost has occurred, a day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return and claim his kingdom, and everybody needs to be ready for that day. That's why he quotes Joel chapter 2. And he begins to break it down, and he first starts talking about it because it references the Spirit of God. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Here comes the scripture quote. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And what Peter's making a case is, he's saying that Joel chapter 2 passage that you know so well, that you've read in the temple, that passage and that coming of the Spirit on all flesh, it just happened. That's this phenomenon that you heard, this accusation of drunkenness that you've just leveled on it. This is what's happened. The Spirit has come. young and old, male and female, we've all been prophesying. And again, prophecy is not what we like to make it in our culture, this idea of you know, somehow predicting the future or whatever. Prophecy is taking the word of God and drawing clear conclusions that tell people what is going to happen. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying the Old Testament said this. It told us that Jesus was going to come. He was going to die. His spirit was going to come. And someday he's coming again, and you need to settle up with that. That's prophecy. Simply telling people where the word of God takes us. They also would have known, by the way, when they speak to prophecy, that if a prophet was not lined up with the absolute word of God and his behavior wasn't lined up with the word of God, that prophet was to be taken out and stoned. So you better make sure you're right when you start prophesying. I believe only the Spirit of God can give you the assurance that you know what you're talking about. It's what Peter's doing. He's prophesying according to the word of God. He's allowing the Spirit of God to direct him. And he's helping them understand that the Spirit has come. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy, declare the word of God to folks. Now, this was a clear fulfillment of what Jesus Christ himself has said was going to happen. John 16:7. We've talked about this the last few weeks. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit had come. Peter's saying, look, you take Joel chapter 2 and this prophecy about the Spirit coming, and you connect it to the events that we've just seen, and it's obvious that that thing has been done right now. Spirit has changed lives. We've begun to prophesy. We've begun to speak languages we do not know. Now, that same Spirit has come in our day, by the way. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Spirit of God. I wonder if anyone can tell the difference. Now, sometimes, because, you know, Baptist churches, we're always a little scared of the Spirit. Let's be honest. This is the best way I know to explain whether or not the Spirit has come in your life. Are you less of a jerk now than you were before? I know it's Mother's Day, but ladies, anybody want to tell on her husband? Is he easier to live with now that he's gotten saved? You know, that's the reality. The Spirit of God does many things, don't get me wrong, and some of those things are things that maybe we're a little shy of, but the Spirit of God should make you like Jesus. And you're going to be a whole lot easier to live with if you look and act like Jesus. It's one of the things the Spirit of God does. And so Peter's saying, the Spirit's come. This day is a unique day in the history of the world. And from this point forward, the Spirit is going to be with God's people. And that is not how the Spirit had always been. Peter himself had lived and walked with Jesus, and Jesus was radically different than everybody else because Jesus, he did everything in conjunction with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and so there was this power upon Jesus. They had seen him walking on water. They had seen him healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, calming the sea, feeding the multitude, even raising the dead. But that was Jesus. Not just anybody did that sort of thing. And here's the reality. They're living in a day and age when all they knew was the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God didn't come and move into a whole room full of people. It didn't indwell every believer in the coming Messiah. He didn't work that way. Moses himself in a scenario in dealing with the nation of Israel said this: are you jealous for my sake? He's talking about, I'm the prophet. The Spirit had used Moses. He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Moses' point was, you and I all know in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God is not on every person. We're not all prophets. But on the day of Pentecost, Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled and the Spirit had indwelled his people. And that's what Peter was helping them understand. And he was just declaring that truth to them. Now, he had a few misunderstandings that the book of Acts are going to eventually correct. I believe when Peter said that the Spirit of God had fallen upon all flesh, well, he was a bit of a Jew-centric thinker at that point. You might even say racist in some ways. He assumed that meant only upon the Jews. God's going to have to open his eyes, and we'll see that as we go along in the book. But he's declaring prophecy to them, telling them that the Spirit had come. Then he moves from the Spirit, and he talks about the signs that they've witnessed, by the way. This is very personal to this audience. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Many of the people gathered there that day, they had seen extraordinary signs of God, but here's the truth. They had not seen the things that I just read about. Hadn't happened. They would have understood, hold on, Jesus did signs and miracles and wonders, but blood and fire and vapor, we haven't seen that. What's that? They would have understood that what Peter was saying was very, very plain. The day of Pentecost has occurred. The Spirit of God has come, but there is another day prophesied that has not come. That is the coming day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day. And that day speaks of judgment and doom for those who do not know Jesus. See, the day of Pentecost, I would argue, was a great day for everybody. But the day of judgment's not going to be a great day for everybody. That coming day has a very dark reminder to it. It is a day of judgment, and it will be unmerciful for those who do not know the Lord and have not settled up with Him. Romans 2, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Peter himself in 2 Peter 3, 7 said, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming. No doubt about it. And Peter's saying it. And yeah, we've seen the day of Pentecost, we've seen the Spirit come, but Joel chapter 2 speaks of another day, a day of God's wrath, a day when He comes and He judges the nations. And here's the good news. As Peter thought about that day of judgment, he eventually, by nature and understanding who Jesus was and why He came and what He did, he rolls right back to the good news, which is salvation. Salvation. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yeah, I got to talk to you about judgment, but let's talk about salvation. Joel chapter 2 talks about salvation. John 3:16 talks about salvation. They both, you put them together and they say the same thing. They proclaim that the good news of salvation is open to the world. To absolutely everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, this is Jesus speaking, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Anybody want to say amen to the good news? That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The who of the gospel is broad and deep, open to the world. Clearly what those passages say. But the how of the gospel is a different matter, and we must understand this. Peter did. That's why he could pointedly say, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are eternally damned. All right? The how of the gospel is different. He drives that home as he goes through in this message. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, who's the Lord? First of all, you need to know who the Lord is. And then what's it mean to call upon His name? You've got to understand that. Because even in our day and age, even in our culture, there a lot of people, well, they love the idea of salvation, even if they don't believe in God. Atheists and agnostics love the idea of salvation. But you've got to ask the right questions. Is it a done deal? Is it given to everyone, or is it just offered to everyone? How exactly does it work? And that's what Peter does next. In this message, he goes right to the heart of the matter. And here's the reality. You can't talk about salvation without talking about the Savior. Oh, I know we live in a day and age when people try to do that. But there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. They're dependent upon one another. And so Peter talks of the Savior. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And this he just quoted Joel. And now he's used that as the basis of his message. He's built his message around the Word of God, and then he speaks to them personally. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is very, very personal. He's not quoting Old Testament. He's not talking about something they haven't seen or heard. He's not referencing some event they were not witnesses of, but he's saying you, right here in a room, you. Know who Jesus is. He was attested to you by God. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. Many of them had seen those things. God did them through him in your midst. There were eyewitnesses there. Some who had not, they were not all the 120 disciples. Those people, we know they knew Jesus. They had been saved. They'd been filled by the Spirit. But some of the other people at the temple that day who had gathered there that day, they were members of the Sanhedrin. They were perhaps members of the crowd the day that Jesus fed the 5,000. They had been in and around Jesus. They had seen those things, and Peter says, you yourselves know, but they didn't all know Jesus. They hadn't understood who he was and why he came. And so Peter's helping them understand it always comes down to Jesus. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ was more than a man. He was the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And the reality is he was always on a mission for our salvation. It was prophesied from the very beginning, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's this Jesus who's at the center of it all. And Peter has a few things he wants to tell us about this man. We're going to look at three very simple things as we close this morning. Talking about the Savior, all right? So Peter points out three simple things. He starts by reminding them, the man. Let's talk about the man. Clearly, this man was approved by God. Peter says that he was a man attested to you by God. God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus was not acting on his own accord. He came under the will of the Father, and the Father attested to him by mighty works and wonders and signs that they worked together. All the manifestations that surrounded Jesus, they were done in partnership with the Father to help everyone understand that this man was different. And church, what I'm telling you today is, what I'm talking about, this is not a story. This is not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. We live in the shadow of these truths. It either happened or it didn't, but you need to pick. All right? We're talking about real people. We're talking about people who were gathered at the temple that day. This moment is recorded in human history, not just in the Bible, but in secular history. We know something happened. We know that people were persecuted. We know that the Jews tried to kill the early church. We know that the early church ran from the persecution and spread the gospel all through Europe. We're sitting here this morning in the wake of the events that Peter's addressing. It's not whether or not it happened. It's what do you believe happened. You hear what I'm saying? You've got to interact with these truths. It's not a story. It's history. And you're going to be on one side or the other of this history. You're going to have to make a choice. This man was attested to by God, meaning he either did the stuff that's recorded in the gospel records or he didn't. There's no in between. You got to choose. You got to pick. And the point that Peter is building to, and Peter is a man who lived with him for 3.5 years. Peter is a man who saw him die, saw him alive and well after his crucifixion, saw him ascend into the heaven, and died knowing who he was, willingly gave his life for the gospel. That's who Peter is, by the way. That's pretty convincing evidence. Peter says this man was a real man. He lived and dwelt and walked among us. He was approved by God. He was authenticated by miracles with mighty works and wonders and signs. And the same Spirit that was prophesied to operate in Joel chapter 2 has fallen on us on this day of Pentecost. These people speaking languages they don't know, these people who are sharing the gospel with boldness, these people have been filled by the Spirit of God. I can't explain it any other way. That's what Peter's saying. And this man, Jesus, is at the center of it all. He was empowered to do extraordinary things. These things, by the way, church, they had left the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding region buzzing for over 3 years. No one could hardly do anything without having to talk about Jesus. And Peter says, you yourselves know. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not making this stuff up. Everyone gathered at the temple that day had heard about Jesus. Some had seen him. Some had walked with him. Some had helped crucify him. But they all knew what he was talking about. You yourselves know. He lived and he walked and he taught and he preached and he performed and he died among the people. Not some fairy tale. Not some fictional story. We're not standing here this morning because we made up this idea of Jesus. No, I'm telling you, he is a historical fact. What are you going to do about him? That's what Peter's saying. Of his life, his miracles, his messages, his death, and his resurrection, all they've all been recorded. These people that day, they could not, with any intellectual honesty, deny the existence of his life or testimony. You may be in your flesh, you're desperate to deny Jesus ever existed, but what I'm telling you is it is a historical fact. You got to decide what you believe about this man. But the idea that he's not real is foolishness. And that leads us to Peter's next point. What did this man's life mean? This man who was real and he existed and he was seen not just by his followers, but by other people. What did this life mean? What was the point? You know about this man. What are you going to do about this man is the question Peter's saying. Let's talk about this man, his mission. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter goes from the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was a man, directly to the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion was always the mission. In the wake of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that dawned upon the disciples. They had rejected it while they lived and walked among them because they wanted him to be a king. And Jesus kept saying, I came to die, I came to die, I came to die. And they began to realize finally that that was really why he came. And church, I'm telling you that this morning, Jesus Christ came to die. We want Jesus to be a healer. We want him to be a unifier. We want him to be a politician. We want him to be an educator. But here's the reality. Jesus Christ did not come to be those things. He has the power to do what Jesus wants to do. But what I'm telling you is Jesus Christ came and became a man and dwelt among us so that he might die. There's no arguing that point. He made it very, very obvious. John chapter 10, Jesus himself said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You do understand that that's a very polarizing thing to say. The idea that someone could say, I've come and I've come to die. I have the right to sacrifice myself. And guess what? I have the power to walk out of the grave. Just try to get away with saying that to somebody today. And yet we stand over 2,000 years in history from this moment. And you know the reason why we sit in this place and we study this word and we sing these songs and we do what we do? Because there were eyewitnesses who knew it to be true. And their testimony shook the foundations of the world. And that truth has radiated. And the Spirit of God has indwelt people with power and preached the gospel. And God himself has called many of us in this place to an understanding of who Jesus was and why he came. And we've embraced him as our Savior. That's what we're doing today. That was his mission. The last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, embedded with all this information about the beast and people worshiping, reminds us that not everyone's name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. But guess what? It's the Lamb who was slain. Jesus came to die. And every single one of Peter's listeners needed to hear it. And they also needed to understand that they stood guilty in the face of why Jesus Christ came. He says it as bluntly as he can. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. And even the implication is lawless men, he's reminding them he didn't deserve to die. He had done no crime. You wanted him dead. Because he wasn't the kind of king you wanted. So you killed him. He didn't hesitate to indict his audience. And I know we live in a day and age when, God forbid that we forget, offend anybody about anything. We can't even tell a boy he's a boy anymore. I'm not making that up. We can't speak truth. We can't do anything in our society because God forbid that you offend anybody about anything. But here's the reality. Peter says, you killed your Messiah. You stand guilty before him. You're murderers and thieves, every single one of you. And I mean that sincerely. Peter would broaden it to include this audience today. There's not a person in this room who's not a sinner, condemned and unclean. You don't have to teach your children how to become selfish. Anybody have a child that's just been altruistic their entire life? It's never my lollipop and my blanket and my... Anybody have a kid like that? Oh, you might think your kid's special, but the reality is they're a sinner. They're selfish. They have a temper and they have flesh. And every single one of us in this room have a temperament for sin. We've all sinned. We all stand guilty before a holy God. I know we live in a day and age when people love to teach the idea of salvation for all and call it universalism, but that's not true. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this thing Peter's preaching about, this man he's talking about, this man who came to die, oh, we all have a stake in putting him on the cross. It wasn't just the lawless men that killed him. It's every single person who've ever lived and breathed and sinned, and that would be everyone. Our sin helped put him there on the cross. We stand guilty before a holy God. And it's amazing how brazenly Peter declares things that we've made incredibly complicated in our day and age. Peter, in one breath, embraces the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. No tension at all. This complication we have today when people want to talk about Calvinism and Arminianism, and you know, we have whole churches branded around one or the other and seminaries branded. It didn't exist to Peter. It was just this perfect side-by-side truth. Sovereignty of God, free will of man. In one breath, he declared that Jesus died. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That would be the sovereignty of God, wouldn't you agree? It was God's plan. And in the next breath, he said, and you crucified and killed him. That would be the free will of man. God knew and understood, and you did, and they both exist concurrently. It's the same truth that Joseph embraced in our study of Genesis. I'm speaking to his brothers. He said, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. You did it because you sold me there, for God sent me before you to preserve a life. Yeah, you did it, and you have your share of guilt, but the reality is it was God's plan all along. Sovereignty of God, free will of man. Johnny Hunt's put it this way. God used evil men to accomplish his purposes, yet never violated their will. God got what he wanted, but he never made them do it. There's not a person in this room who can say, well, God made me sin. I mean, I inherited the sin nature, so it's not my fault, it's God's. No, no. Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, and we have inherited what every human being has ever inherited. God didn't author sin. God authored a way out. We have to choose. Luke 22:22, Jesus embraced this too. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He's saying, I came to die, sovereignty of God. It's the will of God. It's his plan. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is going to get what's coming to him. He made a choice. Sovereignty of God, free will of man. John MacArthur puts it this way. God's sovereignty is never a legitimate excuse for human guilt. So don't get caught in the modern theological trap. Peter makes all this very, very plain at Pentecost. Jesus was sent by the Father to save man because every single one of us need a Savior. Period. We have a choice to make. And that choice is made easier by the last point that Peter makes. Talked about the man. He's talked about the mission. Last but not least, he talks about the miracle. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter goes from the incarnation to the crucifixion to the resurrection. It's a good way to preach. It's the essence of the gospel. This man came to save you and you killed him. He came to save you and you killed him. He defeated death, hell, and the grave, though. You need to know that because God accepted him as the perfect blood sacrifice for all your sins. That's why he became a man, because the only thing that could atone for the sins of man was a perfectly righteous man. All of us are lawbreakers. We're all rebellious. We've all sinned and run away from God. Jesus Christ came and in every way fulfilled the will of God, in every way fulfilled the law of God, and he died to pay for our sins. But the good news is he didn't stay dead. If he hadn't perfectly fulfilled the plan of God, he'd still be dead and in the grave. But he isn't dead. He's alive. And Peter, quite pointedly, is looking at a series of people who had seen him alive. He had 120 witnesses standing by his side who had seen Jesus Christ alive and well after the crucifixion. And he's saying his spirit has fallen on some of you even today, and the gospel door is open broader and wider. We've seen him. What are you going to do about him? That's what Peter's saying. What are you waiting for? Well, slow of heart. This man who came to die, who defeated death, hell, and the grave. The resurrection is the crowning proof that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins and has loosed the pangs of death. And it's not just for Jesus. It's for you and me. John 14:19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. There is not a reason why any of us should fear the grave because Jesus Christ has defeated death, hell, and the grave. This life is not the end. Jesus' resurrection assures us of that. It is not the end if we know him as our Lord and Savior. And it's not complicated. It's really simple. 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's through Adam, sin came. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And church, we've got to be willing to admit that resurrection is a little difficult to fake. You can't just say it. You have to have witnesses. People have to see you die. They have to know you're in the grave, and then they have to see you alive and well after that. 3 days is a long time to wait to prove a point, I think, but that's why God did it. It's not something that can be faked. And I'll tell you this, if it had been faked, it would have ended any religious movement. We're sitting here this morning because it's truth. Not only is it truth, but Jesus Christ said he was going to do it. And then after the fact, the light dawned on the disciples. Jesus in John chapter 2 says this. The Jews were talking to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they were good Jews, and when they thought about the temple, they thought about the earthly temple. So they say, it's taken 46 years to build this thing. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You know what? There's been a lot of people say they're going to be resurrected and they're going to defeat death. Not a one of them have done it, but Jesus. Said he was going to do it. He did it. He was seen by a multitude of people. He was witnessed. And even more importantly than that, Peter remembered his words. And then he saw his resurrected body. And guess what? Peter believed. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter was filled by the Spirit of God. And he preached boldly these truths that we just shared together. It's the truth of the gospel. And it takes us to a point that we cannot avoid. What are we going to do about this man named Jesus? I don't care that it's been 2,000 years. The reality is he's unlike any man who ever lived and walked among us. This man, you have to settle up your life according to his standard. You must do business with what he did because no one else has ever done anything like it. What are you going to do about this man? Have you responded to him? Have you called upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved? Have you admitted you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you cried out to Jesus that you might be forgiven? That's what salvation looks like. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I know many of you are sitting here saying, I know Jesus, so I guess I've got nothing I need to worry about. I have nothing I need to do. I would say you're missing the point of the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come that you and I might be his witnesses. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, then guess what? You have a job. We may not all be called to be preachers, but we're all called to be witnesses. Has he changed you? Has he saved you? Has he forgiven you? Have you told someone about it? You know, it doesn't bother me so much that I can preach this message in a place like this and we don't have herds of people flock down here. But here's the reality. I'm operating off the assumption that most of you know Jesus this morning. But then the natural assumption that follows that is because most of you know Jesus this morning and you have the Spirit of God, my assumption is I just preached a, you know, cheerleading sort of message where now you're reaffirmed in your understanding of the gospel and you're going to go out of this place, and when you get to work on Monday and when you go to the auto shop on Tuesday, when you go about your business and you go to the doctor's office, you're going to be looking for places to share the gospel with, because it's too good a news that God sent his Son in the flesh and he died and defeated death, hell, and the grave and resurrected and ascended ascended to the Father. It's too good a news to know that and not tell somebody else. Because he's coming again. Joel chapter 2 tells us that. Peter on Acts chapter 2 tells us that he's coming again. And when Jesus splits the skies, if you haven't been saved and redeemed, it will be too late. Why would you not tell somebody? That's our job. That's our task. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.